This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
We're going to conclude this series on the essential Jesus this morning. And I want to conclude it by taking one more look at Jesus' death and resurrection. One theologian has called Jesus' death and resurrection the crown jewel of biblical revelation. If you think of a fine gemstone that's been professionally cut and that is perfect quality, this theologian said this is something like Jesus' death and resurrection because it is a multifaceted event. And just as you turn a fine gem around and see the different facets flashing and get a sense of the depth and beauty of that stone in a far greater way, as we look at Jesus' death and resurrection from different biblical perspectives, we gain a deeper and deeper understanding of the depth and the profundity and the sheer beauty of God's character. If you look at this event through the perspective of Old Testament prophecy, which we've done to some degree, then you'll be struck by the amazing sovereignty of God over human history, that He orchestrated this event and predicted it in detail so many centuries before. If you look at Jesus' death and resurrection through the perspective of the words that He uttered while on the cross, words like, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, forgive them. It is finished. Then you'll be struck by the amazing holiness of God and by His incredible mercy. If you look at the death and resurrection of Jesus, as we did 2 weeks ago, through the perspective of the events that happened while Jesus was being crucified, the darkness that came over the land, the tearing of the temple veil, the earthquake that opened the tombs next to Golgotha, then you'll be struck by the sheer power of God that was unleashed through Jesus' death and resurrection. So it is the crown jewel of biblical revelation. And I want to look at these same two events, Jesus' death and resurrection, from another biblical vantage point this morning. Look at another facet of this gem, if you will. I want us to look at it and think about it from the standpoint of the disciples and their experience as they went through these events. What did Jesus' disciples expect to happen on that first Good Friday? How did what actually did happen? How did they understand the crucifixion at that time? How did Jesus' resurrection on that first Easter Sunday change the way they looked at Good Friday? And what does all this teach you and I, you and me, about what it's like to relate to the God of the Bible? I want to explore that a little bit with you this morning. And to do that, we have to begin by tracing quickly the experience and the perspective of the disciples through these events. If you've been with us through this series, then you know that no sooner did the disciples say, "We realize that you're God's promised Messiah," than that Jesus immediately told them that He had to die and then to be raised again. In Luke 9, we saw that immediately after Peter said, "You're the Messiah that God promised," Jesus said, "That's right. And I, the Son of Man," or the Messiah, "must suffer many terrible things. I'll be rejected by the leaders, by the leading priests, by the teachers of religious law. I'll be killed. But 3 days later, I'll be raised from the dead." So he said this over and over again through those last days before Passion Week. We know something about how the disciples responded to Jesus' word here. We know that they did not accept what he was saying. And I've put up there on the board, they wouldn't accept what he said about his death and resurrection, and there's a sense in which they couldn't accept it. So here in Luke 9, once again, Jesus says, "Listen to me and remember what I say. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed." And that was going to be the event that kicked off his suffering and death, and then his resurrection. But they didn't know what he meant. Its significance was hidden from them so that they could not understand it, and they were afraid to even ask him about it. The disciples had a grid of their own expectations of what Jesus as the Messiah would do. This grid was formed partly from their incomplete understanding of Old Testament messianic prophecies that showed the Messiah being a ruling, reigning king who would destroy God's enemies. And partly they really wanted that to happen. And my suspicion is that this was the driving thing that formed their grid. They really wanted Jesus to go down to Jerusalem and be crowned as king because of the perks, the fame and the wealth and the power that would be theirs if he did. So they had a grid of expectations about what Jesus was going to do as the Messiah, and that grid filtered out his words, even though he kept telling them what was going to happen. And because of that, when Jesus was crucified, his death shattered their faith. And the gospel authors, they tell us in pretty frank terms that their faith in Jesus was completely shattered by Jesus' death. In the passage that we covered last week, if you were here, we know this is what their verdict was. They said, well, he was a prophet who did wonderful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher, highly regarded by both God and all the people, but our leading priests and other religious leaders arrested him and handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. Now, that's a remarkable statement because they almost quote verbatim what Jesus said would happen to him as the Messiah, but their conclusion is, we had thought that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel, but their conclusion is, he obviously wasn't. And so shattered was their faith, so deep was their conviction that the whole thing had ended in colossal failure and despair, that even when certain women came back from the tomb and told them, "His body's not there, an angel appeared to us and told us that he's been raised from the dead," Luke says, what the women told them sounded like nonsense to them, and they would not believe it. Only when Jesus appeared to them personally and proved to them that he was raised from the dead through, as Luke says, many convincing proofs over a period of 40 days, only then did their perspective on this whole thing change. From the perspective of Jesus' resurrection, their view of Good Friday changed completely. They realized that what, and this is actually what Jesus tells them, I think you went over this last week two. He said, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must all come true. Yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah must suffer and die and raise again from the dead on the third day. And he, so far from his crucifixion proving that he wasn't the Messiah, they now realize that his crucifixion proved that he was the Messiah because he fulfilled what the prophets said the Messiah must do. And not only that, Jesus explains why the Messiah had to die. Now there is forgiveness of sins for all who turn to me. The crucifixion of Jesus was not a colossal failure in which God somehow dropped the ball. The crucifixion of Jesus was the means through which God was forgiving the sins of the human race and making it possible for each and every one of us to be reconciled to God and to be assured of eternal life with God. And even now, over 2,000 years later, around this world are millions and millions of people from every walk of life, every nationality, who have entrusted themselves to Jesus as the one who was killed for their sins, and have experienced, like so many of us, being reconciled to God, knowing His love, and being given the promise of eternal life with Him. And these words are for you here this morning, too, if you have never personally entrusted yourself to Christ and thanked Him for what He did for you on the cross and asked Him for forgiveness through what He did. He'll do that for you this morning. And so that's the pattern. Their perspective on the cross was like a roller coaster. It can't happen. Our faith is shattered. Oh my God. From Easter Sunday, they look back on Good Friday and it took on a totally different appearance. Now, I think it's very difficult for us to relate to what they went through. And it's because, to a great degree still, American culture is still imbued with the New Testament teaching on this. A lot of people don't believe it, but everyone knows the story. That Jesus, of course Jesus had to die on Good Friday. Of course Jesus died for our sins on Good Friday. Of course Jesus had to be raised from the dead on Sunday after He died for our sins. Of course this was God's plan all along. So we kind of have our own grid through which we look at these events, and it kind of filters out the surprise and the astonishment that they experienced. But there are key lessons that the disciples learned as they went through the death of Jesus and His resurrection. And I think we can relate to these lessons. I know I can. I know that the two lessons that they learned through this experience have had a powerful impact on my life. And I hope they'll have a powerful impact on yours as well. Let me share two of those lessons with you. Here's the first one. The first lesson that we learn from the cross and the resurrection is that God is often most present and most active when He seems to be most absent and most inactive. Clearly, that's what turned out to be the case with the disciples. They had a set of expectations about what Jesus was supposed to do. They didn't listen to Jesus' words about what was going to happen. And their set of expectations resulted in them experiencing Jesus' crucifixion in a certain way. And they were there like the other onlookers around the cross, and here is their man, the Messiah, who they're convinced was going to be crowned in Jerusalem. And even now, when things had gone this bad, they were convinced that God was going to be active in dramatically intervening and rescuing him from the cross, just like the onlookers said should happen if he was the Messiah. And God did nothing. The amazing thing about the cross, when you look at it from this perspective, is how absent and how totally inactive God seemed to be. And so their experience told them, God did nothing. But their experience was wrong, wasn't it? Their experience of what happened on the cross was skewed and fundamentally wrong. They didn't see the whole picture. Had they trusted Jesus' words about what was coming, they would certainly still have been wrenched emotionally as they watched the cross, but they would not have been shattered. But because they trusted their experience as they watched Jesus die, their faith was shattered. And then on Easter Sunday, when Jesus appeared alive, and when he went back over with them the words that he had shared with them before he went to the cross, they realized something. They realized that God was not absent at the cross. God was not inactive at the cross. In fact, God was present and active in a mysterious, hidden, and yet profoundly powerful way to forgive human sin, to defeat the authority of God's enemy, Satan, to conquer physical death, and more besides. In fact, for all eternity, the Bible assures us that we will continue to marvel as we probe the inexhaustible depths of how present and how active God was on the cross. And this was a powerful lesson that they never forgot. They never forgot that they should trust Jesus' word rather than their experience of what they think God is doing. Do you think that has any application for us? You know, we live in a culture that is amazingly experience-oriented, maybe more than any other culture in human history. We live by the mantra that what we experience is true. And you can tell someone something and give them evidence for it, and the comeback that is the end of all comebacks is, but I don't experience it that way. And that's supposed to settle everything. That's not been my experience. And so we are very, very inclined to make the same mistake that the disciples did about our own relationship with God and what God is doing in our lives. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not for a moment saying that experiencing God is a dangerous thing or that you shouldn't do that. We should all be Spock spiritually. The younger ones of you don't get that. You know, spiritual experiencing God is a wonderful thing, and it's healthy and it's good to experience God's love in your heart, to experience God guiding you, to experience God giving a quick answer to your prayers, to experience circumstantial blessings as the gift of God, to experience God's hope and God's peace and God's joy, to experience the power of God changing you. Those are wonderful, wonderful gifts from God. And in fact, if you've met Christ and your chronic, your normal experience of God doesn't include some healthy and positive spiritual experience, that's a sign of ill health, and that's a whole other subject. But never forget, folks, that your experience of God working in your life in this world as you follow Jesus, never forget it's not always going to be this way. There will be good Fridays in your life. There will be periods of spiritual darkness in your life when you follow Christ. There will be periods when the sunshine of God's love seems totally obscured by the clouds of depression and pain. There will be times of deep spiritual confusion when you have no idea what God is doing in your life. There will be times when God does not answer quickly your prayers, or his answer is a resounding and confusing no. There will be times when joy and hope and peace are replaced by confusion and anxiety and depression. There will be times when your circumstances will be horrible. And when those times occur, and they will occur, it is imperative that we not make the same mistake that the disciples made. You see, we all go into the Christian life with our own set of expectations about what it's going to be like to follow Jesus, just like the disciples had their set of expectations about what was going to happen when he went to Jerusalem. And then, because of that, when spiritual darkness descends on our lives, our faith is shattered because it's rooted in our experience rather than in the word and promises of God and Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important during those times that we choose to trust what God says rather than what our experience tells us. Because if we trust our experience during those times, our faith is going to be shattered. We're going to conclude either that God isn't there after all, or that this whole thing about Jesus wasn't true, or that somehow I'm fundamentally defective in my faith, especially if we have super spiritual Christian friends and teachers who tell us that ought to be all good times and no bad times, and if there are bad times, it's because your faith is defective, which is the word of Satan, not the word of God. This is what Paul means in 2 Corinthians when he says, "We focus not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen." And he's referring in context, the things which are seen are the negative things that we're experiencing. The things which are not seen refer to the promises of God's word. And he says, we focus not on our negative experiences, not that they're not real, but that they don't tell the whole story. Instead, we focus on the things that are not seen, what God says is true, because the things which are seen are temporal and they're partial, I would add. But the things which are not seen are eternal and they are reliable. And he says in that same passage, so we walk, we navigate our Christian lives by faith in what God says, not by the appearances or experiences that we go through. This is one reason why it's so important to learn the Bible and to study the Bible and read it systematically, so that It's installed in your mind so that when these dark times come, you have that objective frame of reference to focus on. If you learn this lesson, then you will find out what the disciples found out. And it's really amazing, and I've seen it in my own life. The most spiritually formative periods of my life with Christ, which has now been over a period of 3.5 decades, as I look back on my relationship with Christ, and as I look back on what God has been doing in my life, I can tell you with absolute certainty that the most spiritually formative times in my life, the times when God has been most intensely active, have been the times that seemed darkest to me at the time. And last night, as I was ruminating on this, I located 3 periods of time especially, each of which lasted over a year in duration, that were dominated by spiritual darkness. And there is no doubt in my mind whatever that God was doing a deep and hidden work in my life then that I did not see at the time, but which has made a profound difference in my life since then. So here's the first lesson. God is often most present and most active when he seems most absent and most inactive. So we need to trust during those times what God says rather than what our experience tells us. Let's think about another lesson that's closely related to this, but which is different in certain ways. A lesson that the disciples learned through Jesus' death and resurrection. And the lesson is this: that a spiritually fruitful life requires, and that's the key word, folks. That's the word you want to underline. Not the word you want to underline, but the word you need to underline. A spiritually fruitful life requires death followed by resurrection. Isn't this right at the center of where the disciples were mistaken? They wanted, they expected, they insisted, essentially, that Jesus establish God's kingdom without any suffering and without any death. I mean, on one level, I'm kind of glad because, I mean, if they were there like, come on, good, die sooner, that would be morbid, that would be kind of weird. But they wanted the resurrection without the cross. They expected the glorification of Jesus without the crucifixion of Jesus. Right? And so here they were in collision with Jesus through all this dialogue because he keeps saying, no, get it straight. I have to first die. And then, after I've died, be resurrected and glorified. First the death. And through death, then, to resurrection and to glory and to life. No glory without the cross first. And they were just like missing each other on this all the way through. Here's another place where Jesus insisted on this lesson right before, where he insisted on this order right before he was arrested. This is in John 12. And he says to the disciples, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And they loved hearing that. That seemed to confirm what they had hoped and expected, that he's just going to be crowned as king and glorified and we're in. But now notice what he says immediately afterwards. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I don't think they wanted to hear that. Jesus says, you don't understand. The process of my glorification must include and be preceded by my death. And he used a little agricultural illustration that we all understand, the life that's within a seed of wheat, the potential for unlimited bushels of wheat, all within that little seed, and yet until that seed goes down into the ground and is broken and its husk is decayed, only after that death process is there germination and reproduction of the life that's within that seed. And Jesus is saying the same is true of me. Jesus was the grain of wheat. He was the life of God incarnate. And he came to give God's life to us, to make God's life available to us so that we can have the life of God within us. In him was life, John said. But in order for the life of Jesus to germinate in our hearts so that we can know the life of God, he says, I first have to die. And of course, he had to die in order to pay for the guilt of our sins, which separates us from God. So he says, I have to go into the earth and die. And then if I do that, I will bear much fruit. Again, I think we all understand this. This is Christian theology 101. But we have trouble understanding the lesson that Jesus says in our own lives. Because it's not only true for salvation that there could be no spread of God's life, no raising, spiritual raising to life of us unless Jesus died first. He goes on in this same passage to tell them that if we want a fruitful life, we will have to undergo a similar process. Because he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. And he's referring to what he said in verse 24. I'm going into the earth to die. And only through my death will there be fruit. If you're my follower, then there is a death through which you have to go through if you want your spiritual life to be fruitful. And it turns out that he's not talking about a one-time physical death. It turns out that he's talking about an ongoing series of painful sufferings. That if we follow Christ, we'll find ourselves following his lead into periods of suffering of various sorts. And in some strange and mysterious but deep and powerful way, God works through those sufferings to increase the life of Christ in us and through us to other people. Jesus used a different illustration of this process in John 15, where he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, my Father is the vine dresser. He says, every branch that bears fruit, this refers to someone who believes in Christ and who wants him to change their lives, who wants to be productive for Christ. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. If your aim as a Christian is, and it should be, to be increasingly fruitful for Christ, to increasingly manifest the love and the life and the truth of Jesus Christ so that a broken and lost world sees the life of Christ so that people come to Christ, then that should be our goal. Then he says, realize that this will require a pruning process. And pruning is not fun. Pruning involves the painful cutting off of excess baggage, excess foliage, so that our lives can become more intensively fruitful for Christ. There's no getting around this. There's no getting around the necessity of pruning if you want abundant fruit. In that same letter of 2 Corinthians that we read just a moment ago, in fact, in that same general passage, the Apostle Paul says this. We are afflicted in every way. He's referring to himself and his band of Christian workers who set their lives on being fruitful for Christ. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. I'm glad for those but nots. And now listen to this. Listen to how Paul interprets these ongoing sufferings. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. So, he says, death is at work in us through these experiences. But life, spiritual life, is at work in you. He's telling the Corinthians, in essence, that one of the reasons why they have come to know Christ and are growing in him is because of this pruning or death process that Paul and his worker band have followed Christ through. There's an inextricable connection between increasing depth in your own spiritual life, increasing impact for Christ on others' lives, and the willingness to go through these death experiences. What a spectrum he paints here. Afflictions just simply refer to nagging negative circumstances, those negative circumstantial hassles that are like mosquitoes buzzing around us that just really exasperate us. To be perplexed means, the word means to be without a way, to be at places of profound confusion where you have no idea where what God is doing or where Christ is, how he's going to forge a way out of this. To be persecuted means just what it sounds like. It means to experience hostility and rejection from other people and from other evil spirits because of your commitment to Christ. And to be struck down refers to those sudden and deeply painful crises that occur in our lives where we have been blindsided by something horrible that we never expected to happen. Now, he's not saying that God is up there like Thor throwing thunderbolts down at us. This is a very deep and mysterious thing. He's saying that life following Christ in a world that's fallen and hostile will inevitably bring these experiences to us. And God, in his incredible wisdom and power, works through those experiences to enlarge our capacity to receive his life and to give it to others. I like what J.I. Packer says about this. Let me read this passage from his book, Knowing God. It's something that I've gone back to now over 30 years. He says, we should not be too taken aback when unexpected and upsetting and discouraging things happen to us now. What do they mean? Why, simply that God in his wisdom means to make something of us which we have not attained yet. And he's dealing with us accordingly. Perhaps he means to strengthen us in patience or compassion or humility by giving us some extra practice in exercising these graces under specially difficult circumstances. Have you ever prayed for God to give you patience? Ever noted what happens next? Have you ever prayed to God for compassion and noted the connection between your own suffering and the formation of compassion towards others? You think there's another way? Perhaps God has new lessons in self-denial and self-distrust to teach us. Perhaps God wishes to break us of spiritual complacency or undetected forms of pride and conceit. Oh, that's been so often the case for me. Sound asleep in spiritual complacency. Thank God that He worked at times through painful suffering to wake me up and cast me back on Him. Perhaps His purpose is to draw us closer to Himself in conscious communion with Him, because it is often the case that fellowship with God is most vivid and most sweet, and Christian joy is greatest when the cross is heaviest. And how many of us have experienced that paradox? Or perhaps God is preparing us for forms of service of which at present we have no inkling. Sometimes on the other side, we're able to look back and see, oh, that's part of the reason why He allowed me through this painful experience. He was preparing me for what He knew was coming in my life, so that I would have the spiritual strength to represent Him accurately during this. Folks, this is the law of spiritual life in Christian spirituality. And it's not popular, it never has been, it never will be. It's not popular in a culture that desires comfort above all else. It's not popular in a culture that has settled for the horrible and pathetic goal of not suffering rather than for true greatness and fruitfulness. And it's not popular in most of the American church, which either teaches that we ought to have health and wealth and prosperity as our right as Christians, or which simply omits this whole area of teaching so that by default we become convinced that comfort and material affluence are the highest goals and the greatest blessings of the Christian life. That's just not true. This is an inviolable rule in Christian spirituality. And God loves us enough to tell us ahead of time, just like Jesus loved His disciples enough to tell them ahead of time. And He tells us it'll be worth it. It'll be worth it to follow Me through death and death experiences, because on the other side of those deaths is a resurrection, an increased spiritual vitality, and an increased spiritual impact on others that will bring you a deepening fulfillment and fruitfulness that you never thought was possible. And so there's a choice that we have to make on whether or not we'll learn this lesson. Look, folks, the choice is not whether we'll suffer or not. Our culture may tell us that you have the God-given right and the money to enable you never to suffer, but it's all a lie. You're going to suffer anyway. Life in a broken world involves suffering. The choice that we have is whether or not we'll ignore this lesson or embrace it. And if you ignore this lesson, then your commitment to comfort will result in a shallow and barren spiritual life. And many of us are shallow spiritually and comparatively barren, both in our own experience of God's love and wisdom and in our impact on others, for no other reason than we've just said, I don't want this. I'm going to find another way. There isn't any other way. or we can embrace this lesson. And that doesn't mean some heroic act. This is a lesson that we have to decide, okay, Lord, I want to follow you. And if this is what it involves, you are life. And so I want to stay close to life. And if it means this, then I'm going to try to cling on to you right through it. And it means reaffirming this, believe me, over and over again. It means not heeding the lesson perfectly at all times. But if you basically embrace this lesson, then you're going to find, as the years go by, what Jesus said was true. That the deaths that he leads you through lead to a resurrection of spiritual life in you that deepens the reality of your Christian life and that makes you effective and impactful and fruitful in your effect on other people for Christ. Now, we watched Martha at the very beginning, and we got to hear someone who kind of radiates that depth of spiritual reality and who's had a tremendously fruitful life. But I know Martha. I've known her before I ever came to Christ. She was one of the sin police that kept busting me and Dennis when we got in trouble. I know the rest of the story. She's been through a lot of suffering. And she's followed Christ through many, many periods of death and spiritual darkness. And you know what I've found as I've interacted with other Christian workers that I can tell? They're real. Christ is real in them. And people who I see God working through in deep and powerful ways, they always, always, when you get to know them, you'll find out they've been through and they've followed Christ through multiple experiences like this. And they'll tell you it's worth it. It's worth it. Well, there's a lot to think about here. And why don't we spend just a couple minutes talking to the Lord? God, thank you for the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Truly, Lord, I feel like I am peering into some amazing gem that has so many facets to it. And I believe you when you say that all eternity won't be long enough for us to plumb the depths of what you reveal about yourself through your Son's death and resurrection. I just pray for some little bit of illumination for each of us this morning as we sit here from your cross and resurrection that will shed light for us on who you are and how to relate to you. I thank you that this lesson that you're often most present and active when you seem to be most inactive and absent is true for many of us in coming to you. I look back on the time right before I came to you when my heart disbelieved in your existence and or was angry because it seemed that you were so absent and inactive. And yet, Lord, it was through that apparent inactivity and absence that my heart was humbled enough to admit that I needed guidance. And it wasn't long at all until I looked back on that time and marveled at how active you had been. And Lord, we pray for people here today who may be in that same situation, that you'll open their eyes to see that they're not far from the kingdom of God. And that by simply calling out to you and saying, I want to know you and I want you to come into my life and lead my life, that they are going to see very quickly how active you've been in helping them get to the point where they came to you. We praise you for the way you work, Lord. You're a great God. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.